Okay, we need to do, I think, at this point, a little background study on what we have in Isaiah chapter 36, and I think background for a lot of the Old Testament. When you come down to the words of threat of Sennacherib, you come down to things such as verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver you. Has any one of the gods of the nations," and that's a strange expression to us, doesn't it? The gods of the nations. And by the way, in those times, that included all of the nations. All of the nations had their gods. "Has any one of the gods of the nations," any of them, "delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Where are the gods of Hamath? The gods of Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? So we need, I think, to do a little background on the Old Testament type of thing in the area of monotheism, the monotheism of the Old Testament. And we'll simply title this little short study here, "The Monotheism of the Old Testament." And for that, let's go to, this in this passage, but let's go to Psalm 135 and verse 5. Psalm 135 and verse 5, which we will be doing next Sunday at 11, and it will go well in conjunction with the film we're going to have on the Genesis flood. Psalm 135 is a very monotheistic psalm, and you come down to the fifth verse, and it says, "I know that Yahweh," notice Lord all in caps, "I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." So you have a relationship described of Yahweh to all of the other gods of the nation, and then that is developed. Now, first of all, let's develop a few terms, three terms, that need to be understood to understand the Old Testament. The first one is the term that we have titled this with, monotheism. What does that mean? Three words are used to describe the word God, and when you use those three words, you have what monotheism is. Monotheism is the teaching that, or the belief, that there is, each of these words now is important, only one true God. It is the teaching that there is only one true God. It is not monotheism to say there is only one God. That is not a complete definition of it at all. It's the emphasis that there is a true one, and thus all others are false, and there is only one, as over against a plurality, and he is the only one that exists. That is the teaching of monotheism. Over against that, you have the teaching of, or the belief of, polytheism. Polytheism, as you could well guess, is the belief in the existence of many gods. There is no way to understand the Old Testament, I believe, if we do not appreciate the mentality of a polytheist. Every nation that you would look at had its own pantheon made up of its own gods. And in connection with that, any time the nation was defeated in battle, that meant the gods were defeated in battle. And as we said this morning, one of the common things that ancient conqueror would say is that your God has told me that I am supposed to attack and conquer you. This was said in Isaiah chapter 36. He comes along and says, Yahweh told me that I am to destroy you. So polytheism, existence of many gods. Now the important thing at this point is this. If you take all of the nations of antiquity, you can put them in one of these two classifications. However, the only one that fits in category number one is Israel. And the more you read of ancient Near Eastern customs and their nations and their battles and so forth, it is all polytheism from the beginning to the end. The only nation to hold to only one true God was the nation of Israel. Now, we'll add one other statement here, and that is the word henotheism, H-E-N-O, theism, henotheism. Henotheism is the belief in one God, but does not deny the possibility or the existence of others. We believe in one God, but we do not deny the existence of others. This is sort of the kind of mentality that it seems to us that from our standpoint, the one God idea is a good one. And we only believe in one God, but we certainly wouldn't deny to our neighbors that they might not also have another God. This is sort of a permissive type thing. Israel fits in the category of number one. Now, coming out of this, the monotheism of the Old Testament leaves with only two alternatives for worship. And this is true both of the Old Testament and of the New. The Old Testament, well, and let's put down a passage for each. The two alternatives, very simply, are this. You either worship the only one true God, or you worship demons. No other options. It's a very, very sharp type thing. And let's look at that, first of all, in an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 32, 17. Deuteronomy 32, 17. The only alternatives is either it's Yahweh of Israel or the demons of the nations. That's the only way we can go. It's the Yahweh of Israel. Or the only alternative left is the demon gods of the nations. By the way, in looking at the futility of the gods of the nations, the Hebrew word that gets translated idols in the Old Testament is a word that means literally nothings. And so the prophets always refer to idols, and when it calls them idols, we may think of something formed out of wood and stone, but the idea involved in the Hebrew word is they're nothings. So you either worship the true God or you worship the nothings or the demons of the nations. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. When Israel went into idolatry and picked up with the gods of the surrounding Philistines and so forth, God says in verse 17, they sacrificed to demons who were not God. Notice the sharp, in fact, if you leave out the italicized words, you get even a sharper contrast. Demons, not God. God or demons. And in so sacrificing to the demons, he's making a reference to their involvement with idolatry. Continuing, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. And for a New Testament passage, even clearer yet, is 1 Corinthians 10:20. 1 Corinthians 10:20. For the Old Testament, we're used as a passage, Deuteronomy 32, 17, and for the New, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. He's talking about the idols of the Greeks or the Gentiles, and in verse 19, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And the Gentile sacrifice is talking about what? It's talking about Greek religion. He's talking to the people in Corinth, and the religion that's carried on there, of course, was the ancient Greek religion of various types. And he says, interpreting their religion, that they are literally sacrificing to demons and not to God. So the alternatives biblically are very, very sharp. It is the Yahweh of Israel, or it is the demons of the nations. Those are the two options. Now, let's draw out from this, I think, what are five basic assumptions of the Old Testament about God. So let's just call this pivotal assumptions about God in the Old Testament. by the way, before you became a Christian, were you a polytheist? Or aren't most of us in the category that even before you came a Christian, did you believe there were many gods, or did you believe there was only one God? Let me get hands up. How many believe, before you became a Christian, you believe there's only one God? Okay. Where do we get that? That basically is our cultural conditioning, is it not? Because you don't have to basically today in evangelizing people, you don't have to begin by proving there's only one true God, do you? That is pretty much consensus. That is pretty much assumed. That's not true in biblical times. And for a man of the mentality of Sennacherib that's challenging Israel, thoroughgoing polytheist, and we need to identify with that kind of mentality. So pivotal assumptions are number one. Five of them. Yahweh is the only true God. That's just an assumption of the Old Testament. Yahweh is the only true God. Two, Yahweh is above and separate from creation. Yahweh is above and separate from creation. And again, if you ask, what does that mean? Well, to the polytheist, basically, God was part of creation. And that's why you can have a God of a tree, a God of the sun, the God is the moon, is the great objects of creation, like the sun, like the moon, like the stars, have been treated as God. And you well know, going back to the Sumerians and so forth, that you had the sun god, you had Re, you had the moon god, and you had this whole plethora of gods that are part of creation. Well, the unique thing about the Yahweh of the Old Testament is he is separate from and he is above. He is not identical to or part of creation. He is not identical to or part of creation. His creation is totally separate. Now let's take that a step further. What about his creatures? Are they part of or identical with creation? Basically, the answer of evolution is what? They're part of it. And if you hear man spoken of as though he's the human animal, and what that is doing is saying he is part of creation. Well, the biblical stance of the Old Testament is God is separate from creation and he's above it, and so are we, as his creatures, rather than being part of creation. Our word, remember, for being part of creation would be what kind of theism? Pantheism. Yahweh is above, and again, at this point, on man is where creationism and evolution collide. Third major feature is Yahweh is revealed exclusively in the Scriptures. Yahweh is revealed exclusively in the Hebrew Scriptures, Scriptures of the Old Testament. He's the only God, he is above his creation, and he is revealed exclusively in the Old Testament. Fourth pivotal thing about the monotheism of the Old Testament, and that is this: worship that does not recognize God as revealed is demonism. Worship that does not, or religion if you wish, religion or worship that does not recognize Yahweh as revealed in the Scriptures is demonism. Once again, worship that does not recognize Yahweh as revealed in the Scripture is treated as demonism by the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Fifth, Yahweh does not tolerate or countenance dual participation with other gods. Yahweh does not countenance dual worship. And let's see that in words of Scripture in Deuteronomy, again, 32, verse 21 this time. Deuteronomy 32:21, God would not countenance competition or supposed competition. 32:21. Quoting, he says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols or with their nothings or their vanities. So I'll make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So notice God reacts in a very violent way toward anything of competition. And those basically are the pivotal things or facts on which the Old Testament rests. And I don't know how to express how, had we been a nation other than Israel, that these, every one of them, were literally bombshells. They would be absolutely astounding things, unbelievable things to the nations of antiquity. Except, in the literature of the Old Testament, you have this shot through with the idea of these assumptions concerning concerning God. Now let's see if we can do a little bit in winding this little thing up on where are we as far as a contemporary scene in our appreciation and understanding of God. First of all, something on the positive side. And this is going to be a generalization, but I think we can say three things on the positive side about how, on the contemporary scene, do we understand and or appreciate God. And the things we can say, I think, are number one. We are culturally conditioned. I did not say biblically conditioned necessarily. We are culturally conditioned to monotheism. We are culturally conditioned to monotheism. And we can be thankful for that. It would not, I don't think, be common at all if you would talk to somebody and talk about God and get a reply back from them saying, "Which one are you referring to?" Because when we refer in our culture to God, we are talking about only one. We're not talking about not about many. A second thing we can say, and I may be stretching this a little bit, but I think it's fair to say that our conception of God is somewhat similar or somewhat true to his character as revealed in Scripture. So let's put it is somewhat true to the picture of Scripture, the picture of God in Scripture. For example, if you take even a person fairly untaught in the Word of God, or maybe not taught of God at all, and you would say, what are the some of the things that we believe and know about God? And probably you would not get an argument if you would say, do you believe that God has all power? I'd probably agree. Do you believe God is eternal? Probably you would get a yes. Do you believe that God knows all things? Probably would get a yes to all of those things. Do you believe that God is a God of love and God of justice and so forth? So I think it'd be fair to say that the God that most people think of today is pretty much, or no, somewhat true to the God that is revealed in Scripture. And out of that is a third thing, is we have no need, or we do not need, to establish monotheism in order to evangelize. Do not need to establish monotheism by and large. Now, I think there's a question. With the influx of Eastern religions, if we would ask this same thing 25 years from now, we might be in a condition culturally whereby these things are not true. But I think, by and large, they are true today. I like the statement of Francis Schaeffer made many years ago in connection with his book, The God Who Is There. He said, you've got to understand something today. That 45, 50 years ago, if you told a girl to be good, she knew what she meant. If you say that today, she has no idea what you mean by that. And what he's saying is simply, when you drift away from absolutes, what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, it becomes a totally relative type thing. So the day may come that we will drift away from this cultural grounding in monotheism, but nonetheless, I think it's probably fair to say we are not there today. Well, let's go down then and take a little observation on the negative side of things. What is deficient in our appreciation of God? And again, keep in mind, I'm not teaching the Bible now. I'm giving you an opinion, so you can do with that what you want. On the negative side, I think it's fair to say here is where we are as far as knowing God is concerned. We care about God primarily for what He can do for us. Our primary care about God is how He can help us, how He can aid us. And granted, God has given us His Word for our growth, for our support. And in testing and through life, He is an everlasting support and help. That is certainly the teaching of the Word of God. However, it does get a little bit perverse when you begin to think in terms of God as a bat boy. And He is there simply for the purpose of serving human needs. Because when we think this way, there's a spinoff of this. And the spinoff is the closer we get to caring for God only in terms of what He can do for us is worship goes out the door. The reason, remember, worship is simply a shortened form of worthship, meaning worth-ship. And worth-ship simply looks at God and it appreciates Him for who He is. We are in the hands of a God who is loving, kind, merciful, gracious, forgiving, powerful, all of these things. And as we reiterate all that He is, we are talking about the worth-ship of God, and He is being exalted and honored and praised. So the more we go in this direction, the more we are inverted toward ourselves, and worship tends to go out the door. Now, let me tie that back in to Isaiah 36. The Old Testament is God-centered. And I think it's very interesting when we come down now to the 36th chapter, and you come down to, where do we leave off here? We left off about page 180 in my notes. Okay, let's go down now to verse 13. Rabshakeh has been asked to lower his voice and speak in a different language because the people are getting shook up and they're getting scared. Instead, we have verse 13, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, you're supposed to be quiet, and he got loud. He's supposed to speak in Aramaic, and he spoke in Judean. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Now, basically, in these words, he is going to build on a contrast between Hezekiah, Judah's king, and Sennacherib. Notice how in verse 13, the kingship of Sennacherib is emphasized, and Hezekiah is not even called a king. So, reading verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king. So he is kinging it to death. He's going to have to learn something, however, about the king. That the God of Scripture, Yahweh, is so sovereign that he even controls the mood that the king is in. You go over to chapter 37, down about verse 5 and 6. The news has been taken to Isaiah about how the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib have blasphemed God's name. And so in verse 5, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah says to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a disposition in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. Now notice how kind of relaxed and off the cuff this is. God has been blasphemed, and God sort of, if we can put it in human terms, shrugs his shoulders and says, hey, don't sweat it out. I tell you what I'd do. I think I'll change his disposition over here and bring a rumor in from over here and thoroughly confound him. And what's God saying? He's, I'm in control. I'm the God of rumors, and I'm the God of dispositions. That's very, very sovereign. And thus he says that. You have also in verse 6, these men have come on, and they're great leaders. See the word servants in verse 6? It says, do not be afraid because of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king. That's an interesting word. It can be translated servant in Hebrew, but it's the idea of being real little, of being a boy, of being a lad. So do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the king's little boys have been speaking to you. And so it's almost as though God were standing here with his, you know, gold chain, flipping it around in a casual manner of saying, hey, I can touch the king's disposition. I can bring a rumor and sort of off the cuff. Don't be worried about what these little kiddies are saying down here. No big thing. It's the sovereignty of God that's coming off in the context. Now, if you'll back up and look a little bit about the perspective of King Hezekiah, because it's one that in the light of what we've said about monotheism and where we are today is a little hard to grasp. Verse 3. They come to Isaiah and they say to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. You got to get back in Middle Eastern or Near Eastern terms for that. They didn't have a hospital where babies were delivered. A breech birth, there was just no help. You know, you either deliver or die. It's a do or die type situation. That's the illustration he's using. And in verse 4, Hezekiah says that to Isaiah, that Isaiah, we're hurting, we're suffering, we're in danger. Will God look down and see the danger we're in and the pain we're in? And will he give us some Band-Aids and help us? Now, that's not his perspective at all. Look at the perspective of verse 8. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Notice the concern of Hezekiah was not for the peace of the people, but for the reputation of God. Later on, he'll get a letter. And when he gets a letter from Sennacherib, he's going to respond in the same way by saying, look, the way God, the really serious thing that has happened is not that we're about to get attacked. The really serious thing that has happened is the Lord's name has been reproached. And so notice he is coming not from the standpoint of, Isaiah, let's see if we can get God to do something for us. He says there's a bigger issue. The bigger issue is God's name has been reproached. And that's the issue. And that's the basis on which God is to act. It's very interesting. When the survival of the nation was the issue under Ahaz, and they got in big trouble. Here, the honor of God becomes the issue, and the nation survives. So that man only, and we've said this many times, man only finds himself when he finds God. Now, to all of this long speech that we had this morning, let's pick up in closing on the response that the nation and the leaders give to it. Chapter 36 and verse 21. And the answer which they give is very, very simple. They didn't give any. It says they were silent and answered him not a word. Now, what are we going to say about why is this an effective answer as far as the king is concerned? Why do they respond by simply doing nothing? Why do they have no answer for the king? Think it through for a minute. What would you say is the lesson involved in their not having answer for the king? Think about it while I find my place in my notes. I've been moving around and I'm lost. Okay. Why the silence? I'm found on the page here. Why the silence? Why is that appropriate? Well, let me suggest this as an answer. The response is silence in order to show that the proper response in all pressure situations is to respond to God. It's just like saying, Rabshakeh, you're not even the issue. Not at all. And we'll find in the following verses, the response of the king, the response of Isaiah, the response of the people will be to respond to God. In short, to respond to the response to Rabshakeh is to respond to God. And that has so much application in the events of life, is that as far as Rabshakeh is concerned, he had to go away shaking his hand saying, after all this noise that I've made, and what do I hear from you? Huh? People, what are you going to say about my speech? Didn't say anything. They were all busy responding to Rabshakeh by responding to God. And that is always, we've expressed it many different ways, is that whenever we get hit horizontally, respond vertically. And the proper response to the vertical, the horizontal attack is vertical relationship. That sure is hard to do, though, isn't it? Because when we have been wrong, it's so much easier to yell at the attack on the horizontal, it feels better, than to respond to God and then get the ability to respond on the other level. Basically, then they responded with silence, and the lesson there is to show us that the primary response in all pressure situations is, first of all, to God. Or, as we put it a different way, it's like Judah is saying, Rabshakeh, you are not the issue at all. God is the issue. It's to him that we are going to respond. And having done that, God responds in a very beautiful way. We'll pick up with that point next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we might remember that the only spiritual, healthy response in pressure situations is to respond to the God who is in control of all of those circumstances. And that when we right ourselves emotionally and mentally with yourself, that we have handled 95% of our problem. And we pray that we will learn these divine viewpoint responses and how we would expect that with all of the insults that Rabshakeh has poured out on the people and with all of the arguments, they respond by saying, Rabshakeh, you are not the issue. And they respond to God, you respond to them, and the nation survives, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.